We open our Bibles to Philippians 2. We're in a section where we are going to be privy to some Paul's personal remarks regarding his relationship with himself, a couple of men, and the church at Philippi. And now sometimes it's interesting when you read a book such as Philippians, we recognize it's a letter, first of all. And it's a personal letter from Paul to this church at Philippi in the Macedonian area. And we know Paul's in Rome. And just to get a letter there is remarkable, because it's not like today where you just drop it in the post, you know, the mailbox, and it's delivered. To travel is even more remarkable, you know, the things that they had to endure. But travel went on in their day just like it does in our day. And often if it was long distance, they would take boat across the Mediterranean Sea. And that's how Paul himself got to Rome, isn't it? Where he's in prison writing this letter. Now, I bring this all up because sometimes we think if you wrote a Bible and it was God's revelation for man, it'd be more like a manual. You know, here's how you do things. Here's what you not do. Section number 8. You know, here's how you organize a church. Section number 9. Here's how to have a family. But it's not given that way, is it? It's these series of letters and accounts, sometimes historicals, the Gospels, this narrative of the life of Christ. But here's a personal letter, and you in this section in chapter 2, we have these personal remarks, and you go, well, what good is that for me? You have to understand that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, who wrote these things, and they were spread around to other churches, and they're left for us today to read. So I say all that. There's benefit in this section, even though it's about personal remarks. You might think, well, that has nothing to do with me at all. And it was left by God for our benefit to glean something from it. So we got to look beyond just the personal remarks back and forth about them and say, what does this mean to me? What am I supposed to get from this? And so with that being said, let's go back and introduce our whole approach to the book of Philippians. We know that Paul said that he's so thankful to God for this church at Philippi, which he was there just for a little while. But he says, I know that he who began a good work in you, being God, because he's the one that brought it about, got Paul there to begin with. He started it. He says, I'm confident he's going to finish that work, complete it, perfect it. But in chapter 2, which we saw again last week, that he says, considering what God's done for you, you've got to work out your salvation. Now, this does not mean that you've got to work to obtain your salvation, does it? But since salvation has been given to you, there's things you need to work out now. This word work is sometimes used of a farmer working the soil. Do we use that sometimes? You know, working the soil? How about a miner? What does he do? Like a gold miner. What does he do? Yeah, what kind of, could use the word here, though? He works works the mine, doesn't he? You ever heard that language? I'm going up to work the mine. And he's trying to extract from all this rock and ore these valuable things, whether they're diamonds or silver, you know, or gold. It's also, and Brad's not here, else we'd have to hear about it for the next 5 minutes, of a person working out a math problem. And it was used that day in its day, working out a problem that you're looking at that and, oh, here's the solution. So when he says work out, he says, okay, you're going to heaven. Your name's written in the book of life. Your citizenship is in heaven, but you have to live on this earth for a while. And there's some things I want you to do for me while you're there. Out of gratitude for what I'm doing for you and what the glory you're going to receive, can you be this for me on the earth? And our first resistance, you know, answer might be like, wow, that's going to take a lot of work. So what's he saying? Work it out. Do whatever you need to do to accomplish these things in your life. Because out of gratitude, you're compelled by your salvation to start living like God now, because you're going to live with him then. So chapter 2 was, let's have unity. And the way that's going to happen is if you have to love others as Christ loved you. You regard them as, remember, more important than yourself. And we spent all last week talking about that. That's quite difficult. When I have all my needs and I'm scurrying about trying to take my care of myself, I don't have the time or the energy to look out after your needs. But in Christ, you realize what? All your needs have been met, and you're finally free to regard others as more important and look to their needs. So that was the first half. Then we're going to get to this section where he said, well, I'm going to call it being a brother. Because Paul's going to identify three characters, and we're going to talk about being a true brother, a true friend. And that's what I wanted to get us out of here. And this is something we have to work out. Now, everyone needs a friend, don't they? And a church is always a community of believers. It's really God's plan for community in a neighborhood. And a church is never one person. And we're born into this family, and we have to work out relationships, don't we? Because sometimes that's challenging. But if we take these principles that are given to us by God, we're going to realize that we can become the brother that you've always wanted in your own life. And here's the key. The way you do that is by being that kind of brother to someone else. If you always wanted that friend that's closer than a brother, who is in the Old Testament who spoken of that? David and Jonathan, right? David and Goliath. Yeah, they weren't. Yeah, I've seen brothers like that. No, but David and Jonathan, they were closer than brothers, right? And if you always wanted that in your life, Paul's calling you to be that first yourself. Well, what does that involve? We're going to look at three characters that's going to exemplify what it means to be that type of a brother. And so, first of all, read with me in chapter 2 in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Does anyone like a grumbler or a complainer? How about a friend that always grumbles and complains? Well, they're not going to be a close friend. The first thing is, I got to eliminate that in my life. Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. One writer said, without a doubt, we live in a world full of crooks and perverts. So, well, that's kind of strong, but what does it say here? You live in a crooked and perverse generation. And yet we don't let that get us down. There's a lot to complain about, but we're not going to be complainers. You know what it says? Do nothing with, no complaining and grumbling. But rather, we live above this world, even though we live in the world. How do we live above it? As what? What does it say in the text? As lights. That word means luminary. It means really a star. We're shining in this dark world. And stars don't moan and complain like the rest of the world. We show people something to grab onto, to gravitate towards. And stars, get people's attraction and wonder. And that's how we're supposed to live. Now, there's two adjectives that you have to appeal to. That you have to be what? Two things. If you're going to be stars. What? Innocent and harmless, the year says. Some Bibles say blameless. Now, all that basically says is don't live like the world. Don't be crooked and perverse. Because you can't be a star if you're living like them. So the first thing in being a friend, first thing in being someone outstanding, is that we have to see ourselves as stars in this world. It's a privilege given to us by God that we get to shine the light of Christ in this dark world. And the first thing is, I'm not going to be a complainer. I'm not going to grumble. I know my name's written in the book of life, and I'm going to be something positive for the world around me.
Well, help me out. What's the real difference between grumbling and saying something that you don't agree with? Let's just take politics, for example. There's a lot of grumbling going on, okay?
Yeah.
There's some discord to dissatisfy. I might think about how something could order any situation, but
Okay, I'll answer. He asked, what's the difference between grumbling, complaining, and have real grievances? I'll say it this way. Paul in 1 Corinthians or Romans 9, he says, I have unceasing grief for my brethren because they're not being saved. He said, I'd rather myself be accursed, you know, for the sake. If I could change places with them. Is there a difference between have sadness and feel godly sorrow for what's going on and grumbling and complaining? Grumbling and complaining is, why don't you obey Christ? What's wrong with you? You're just, oh, this world is just worthless. You know, I just want to get out of here. And is that what you hear Paul saying? No, I'm sorry. But I'm compelled to do something about it. So he's always appealing. Now, I say that because politics. We're not going to get in a discussion. What can you really do? And I don't want to get in a discussion because I know you can do things on a local level and your vote counts. But in the really big picture, what can you do? How much? As far as making a difference. Very, though. Well, no, I'm saying just as a person on this world, very little. So you can sit and complain and gripe and all that, and you can cast your vote. What good did your complaining and grumbling all do? What did it change? Whose minds? All it did was made you miserable and people around you miserable. Or you can realize that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of this earth, and then pray, because you realize your citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not a citizen of America, only secondarily. And when you have things in a proper perspective, you can get away with, I'm really sad. Sorry, I'm going to pray for the kings, those in charge, but I'm going to live as a star. I don't know, does that help at all? You can be sorry and sad because it is sad, isn't it? But no grumbling and complaining about it. Yes. Bring a solution, right.
And that's kind of the way grumbling is. If you're currently complaining because you're just bringing up an issue, if you don't have a solution for it,
yeah,
or a way to change it.
That's really interesting. We use that as one of our skills we try to teach in marriage, that is it easy to find problems with your spouse or in your marriage, the relationship? Yes. But if you just complain constantly, it's going to destroy that relationship over time. So one of the things is you need to address issues, but when you bring up an issue, you always come with a suggestion of how to resolve it. Just so, same thing. And that way the other person is feeling like, oh, I got to fix this. And here I am. I'm not good enough and I'm a failure. No, here's a problem I see and here's a proposed solution. What do you think? Does that have a whole different approach? Yeah. But just complaining. You can complain about sports. I know the Husky fans do, right? They just complain all the time. But does it change the team? Does it? No. Does it change their standings in the Pac-12? No. So guess what? You can complain and be miserable or become a Duck fan. Become a star. Become a star, right? That's what he's saying. All right.
Blameless and harmless.
Thanks. I'm glad you're here.
I've read that before.
It seems like the world grumbles continuously.
Yes.
Friends you're with, people you like, I go to coffee and these guys are grumbling about things all the time. The best thing I've found for me is I just don't get caught up in their grumbling.
Yeah.
I just stay away from it.
No one likes a negative person, do they?
You're not going to change them, so you may as well just...
Yeah. Yes. Wayne. Right.
It's also the first one to be replaced.
Boy, maybe that happens in marriage, I guess, too much. All right. So, again, I think you see the point. Now, I want you to first consider now Paul. He's the one that's saying this. Oh, I'm going to read a couple more verses because he's not done. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He's talking about their salvation, working it out. Because when I stand before Christ in heaven, I don't want to look back at my time there like, wow, that was wasted when it comes to those Philippians. Right? Isn't that sad? So I want you to work this out so I can rejoice with you. Yes?
But don't you think the do all things without murmuring and disputing is hooked to work out your own salvation?
Yes.
With fear and trembling?
Right.
Because sometimes when we're working and trying to do what God wants us to do, then if it doesn't work perfectly, we don't
want Yeah. Right, right. I just don't want to do this. What? Forgive my brother? You know. Yeah. After what he did to me? Right. Yeah, it's tied.
Little things.
Yeah.
No, I'm sick and tired of doing that. Somebody else needs to do it.
Exactly. No, that's right. It looks backwards and it looks forward as well. Now, here's Paul. But even though I love this, verse 17, I mean, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, here's what we're going to see here. Boy, what happened here? Oh, here it is, right here. This word drink offering, you know what it is? The heathens, as well as we see in the Old Testament, that there was a cup of offering of wine that was poured out in sacrifice to their gods and also in worship. And Paul is using it as a metaphor to talk about his own life being poured out. Now, he mentions that later in, 1 Corinthians, I think it is. Now, it escapes me all of a sudden. Oh, no, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. That he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You know, my time has come. You know, he's finished the race. He's going to die. It's his blood being poured out. So how is he pouring out himself? He says, it's a sacrifice to service your faith. I'm willing to die in serving you. That's what he's saying. I'm content with that. And says, I don't want you to be sad either, but I rejoice and I share my joy with you, and I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, is this an amazing attitude? That if you saw someone die because of their service to you, you'd feel really, really, really sad. And Paul says, don't. Four times the word joy is used here, various forms. But it's just this, can we just rejoice? No grumbling and complaining, because this is what it's all about. And if my sacrifice proved worthwhile, that I get to see you in heaven, there's a lot to be excited about. So with that being said, these are out of order. He regards his fellow Christians, first of all, as brethren. He doesn't pull the trump card and say, well, I'm the apostle. He doesn't even mention that to this church in chapter 1 and verse 1 when he introduces himself. But notice verse 12. I want you to know, brethren. He regards them as brothers in Christ. And that's actually, we're going to see in chapter 3. He goes, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, my beloved brethren. Notice that. My beloved. It's not just brethren, but that I can't stand. It's beloved brethren. And he says, I long to see you. That's the word desire, lust. You're my joy and you're my crown. So stand firm in the Lord. See the deep affection he has for them? Actually, he uses that language when he says, God is my witness of the affection that I have for you. Now, that's what it takes to be a brother or a friend that's closer than a brother. To have this genuine affection for one another. What does he mean, you're my joy and my crown? What does that mean? Any idea? Calling other people, you're my joy and you're my crown. Yes, Linda.
He delights in
them. Oh, what?
He delights in them.
He delights in them. Okay, and then Linda behind you. Well, that's fine. That's good.
I was thinking of, he uses the analogy of racing a lot and things.
Yeah.
When they achieve, when they meet their goals.
Right.
They would have a crown of victory.
All right. What did he just say? I don't want to have toiled in vain. Tie that to that, this idea. Got it?
Well, I was going to say, the Olympics, parents watching their child do something
right
way beyond. It's such, you know, that athlete is their joy. I mean, they get real pleasure out of his success.
Right.
And he's a crown to them.
All right.
He's that,
okay,
shining.
I raise that. Yeah, watching parents watch their children compete is amazing. Well, suppose I'd spent all my life raising Travis and mentoring him spiritually, because he's going to call Timothy his son in the faith. I get to heaven, and I'm looking, and who am I looking for? Where's Travis? Where's Travis? He's not here. Has my work with him been in vain? That's what Paul said, right? But if I see Travis, what does he instantly become? My joy? My crown. It's a victor crown. That my time on the earth was worthwhile because you overcame. And you're crowning me with glory because I didn't waste time on the earth. Really, the only thing of value on this earth that we do is friends and family and faith. And if we get people to leave this earth and be with us in heaven with Christ, we have been successful on this earth. Anything else is just secondary. It's just icing on the cake, right? It's the only thing that's important. So when I see, he says, I see you in heaven, you'll be my crown. He used the same language in 1 Thessalonians as well. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's how you have to evaluate people, that you're willing, then he says, to die for them. Remember that in chapter 1? He says, I'm betwixt between the two, or I'm torn. Should I die or should I stay here alive? And he said, why would you want to die? The answer is because he knows what? That's much better, to be with Christ. But it's better for your benefit that I stay here, because that means more service for me to you. Can you imagine giving up the trip of a lifetime to stay and serve someone like Travis? I don't know why I'm picking on you today.
I'm enjoying it.
Because it's not. But do you understand what I'm saying? That he's willing to forego his only purpose in life, to be with Christ, to stay and labor. That's what the word is. Labor and toil for someone else. Now, what does that show? This attitude of, you're so important to me, I'll forego that just to help you. Isn't that a beautiful attitude? You've got to be that kind of person to others if you want those kind of friends for yourself. It starts where? Right here. Okay? So notice what he says in next, and we'll skip this one where we looked at. He's going to go on to another person, and this is what we're going to call his kindred spirit. And your Bible might say, use another word, but it's kind of a fascinating discussion here. He says, I hope in the Lord, Jesus Christ, to send to you Timothy shortly. I'm there in verse 19, okay? And notice what he says about him. So I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. What does your Bible say?
Like-minded.
Anything else?
Like him.
Huh?
Like him.
Like him. Okay. Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Here's this negative statement. For all, they all seek after their own interests, not of Christ. Everybody else. I have no one like him. Because everyone else is just self-seeking. They're egocentric. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. Now, here is someone that Paul has this remarkable relationship, and he calls him his kindred spirit. That's literally what the word means. If you look up the word in the Greek, it's the word for same plus soul. So literally it means same souled or equal souled. And so the New American Standard calls it kindred spirit. In other words, it's like that person, and they're very rare to find, that when you meet each other, you just immediately what? Click. You know, it's like you've known each other forever. You have similar attitudes, similar interests, similar perspectives on life and personality. And he says, when I met Timothy, and he met him, remember? And he was a young man, but he said, I want to take this guy with me. He calls him his true son in the faith. Spiritually, he raised him as a Christian. And he's so important that he wanted Timothy with him when he's in prison. In fact, he knows it's important that the Philippians are taken care of, but I'd love to send Timothy. I have no one like him. No one. Isn't that quite a high regard for his credentials? Everyone else is thinking of their own interests, but this guy has my attitude in his heart. We're just equals. But I need him right here for myself right now. I can't send him today. Can you imagine the great apostle Paul saying that about you? You know, I have no one to send to you like Zach. I'm building you up now, buddy. There's nobody else. Everybody else, they're only seeking their own interests. I mean, they say the right things, but they have this ulterior agenda. There's no one that is same-souled like I am. Would that elevate Zach in your mind if Paul said that?
Zach,
I said. Travis. That's just a joke going way back, and now it's locked in my head. It's his nickname, Zach, all right? That's why he only comes once a quarter. Thank you. All right. So he said, look what he says. Psalm says, if you, man, my equal, my companion, my friend, Deuteronomy 6, if you have a friend who is as your own soul, this concept is used other places. Kindred spirit. Will that person be judgmental of your actions in your life?
Sure.
Judgmental?
But correcting.
But they will correct you because they love you. And you'll take it because the spirit which they do it, you know it's because they love you. And that's a rare thing. A lot of people just, even when they correct you, though, it comes across as judgmental. They're putting you down to elevate themselves. It's rare to find a person like this. And there's an age gap between the two. That's what's interesting, isn't it? Paul is the older and Timothy is the younger. But he says he's my same-souled, equal-souled person. He says genuine interest. Now notice what he goes on to say about him. He's proven his worth in that he served me with the furtherance of gospel like a child serving his father. It's interesting. Timothy wasn't embarrassed to humble himself and take the role of a child. And the word serve here is a word for a slave. Now, in our society, it's hard for especially type A people to take the role of a servant because they want to lead and others people to follow because they know what's best because that's what type A people do, right? They take charge, let's go. And Paul is probably a type A personality, but there are other folks that have to be like Timothy, that they see there's honor and nobility in being a servant. And Paul says he's proven himself. That's when you test metal to see its worth, like if it's 12 carat or 18 carat or 24 carat gold, you purify it. He's proven himself through the test of fire. And what was the fire which proved him? It was in that he served me. Now, it's one person to have a friend say, I'll be there for you. Yeah, I got your back. There's a big difference between a friend that has proven himself by what? In those tough times, he actually was there. He did serve you. He did have your back. He was there for you all the time. Now, that's his attitude towards Timothy. We were talking about grieving. A good friend of mine, when his wife died, it was Lowell. I remember him talking about this. His best friend, all he did is say, go by the office. Say, Lowell, we're going to go for a ride. He just pick them up and they go for a drive, 2 hours. Maybe they go across the mountains into eastern Washington and come back. All he did was go for a ride. And if Lowell wanted to talk, he could talk. If he just wanted to be with someone, he was with someone. That's all he did. And that's being what? A friend. That's serving someone at great time and expense, right? To yourself. That's what Paul has in Timothy. So I hope to send him immediately. That means I'm compelled. It's just so important. There's something going on with the church at Philippi that he wants Timothy there. But I got to see how things are going with me. In other words, he has some pressing needs. Maybe his trial's coming up, and he expects to be released, but he doesn't know if he might actually die, be poured out as a drink offering. I need Timothy with me. I'm not ready to let him go. Wow, that's something. Now, here's where we got to work it out. So I don't know if I can be that kind of man. Yeah, you can. Or woman. I got to be the friend that I want others to be to me by being willing to give myself away. Now, what do I mean by that? Was Timothy a servant? Yeah, to serve others, sacrifice self, and not worried about me in regard to others is more important. And to give myself away, my time, my energy, whatever it is, that's what it takes. Did Jesus do that? Yeah, he gave. That's all he did. He gave. And that's the attitude he wants in all of us. Second of all, there has to be a genuine concern. This word genuine means authentic. What's the difference between a genuine and an unauthentic concern? What's the difference? Well, how's it pretend? All right, so, you know, you lost Woody. And how long has it been now since Woody died?
A couple years.
So did you have a lot of people say, oh, I'm so sorry, anything you need, I'm there for you?
Yeah.
Were all of those genuine?
No, but I had Ben.
Huh? You had?
No, but I had Ben, and Ben showed up almost every day.
So you had a kindred spirit, but a lot of them said the right words, but it wasn't genuine, right? Now, how many times have I said the right words because I know that's what I should say, and it's there, but it's not 100% of who I am. I want to be that, and I feel it, but when it comes to asking for something, I'm not going to. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Have you ever done that? You said the right things, but you didn't feel it, own it totally. And that's what he says. He has a genuine concern. This word concern means this idea of sorrow or just, not anxiety, but just compassion for others and their needs. So that when there's anything you can do, you do it. Someone had their hand up. Marvin. That's right. The idea there's action behind it. That's where he proved his worth in his serving. It just wasn't words. And I feel guilty because sometimes I say the right things, but I don't always follow through. Like, I'll pray for you. Then I'd never get around to it. Right? So that's why I find myself, when I say I pray for you, I pray with him right then. Or as soon as I'm done, I'm praying, talking to him, I pray for him because I don't want to forget and be a fraud. Yes. Does.
Timothy's always putting the other people, and Paul always putting the other, continually putting them first, knowing that by keeping them first, the chances of them following
Good.
Christ is increased, and helping somebody get through a time like that, you constantly
right.
got to continue to put them first, because if you don't, your own life will take over.
Did
so
you
could have meant it when you said it, all of a sudden your life takes precedence.
All right, well said. Did you hear that? Sometimes you actually mean it, but when you get back to your real life, it just overwhelms you and just you're consumed by it again and you forget about it. Good intentions, and that's where, again, we have to give ourselves away and we have to have new priorities because it is. Well, Paul says work it out because it is a real challenge. It's good and honest when it was said, but it's hard sometimes to follow through. That's why you have to be lights. So we have to actively seek. The word, he seeks in the interest of others. He seeks, that's the word he uses in the text. That means to seek in order to find. When he says, I'll do something, he's looking for ways to do it. When he says, I will pray for you, he's looking for the opportunity to make it done. That's a goal, all right? So when you're seeking something, you're active in it. And that goes back to what you're saying, all right? So there's Timothy, and it's all going to be proved, therefore, by your acts of service. Now, there's another person that Paul introduces here. And again, I think the Holy Spirit left this for us so we could consider ourselves in the light of these men. There's only three people that Paul mentions in this book by name. Two of them are women that are fighting. That's in chapter 4, Euodus and Syntyche, if you pronounce it that way. He says, I urge them to get along. Just one verse. That means they're fighting. And would you like to be called out by a Paul in a letter that everyone's going to read for, you know, hundreds of years? Get along, you know. And maybe I wish he would have wrote that to a lot of us. But they're mentioned by name. And here's the other person, other than Timothy, is this guy right here, Epaphroditus. No, that's not right. There's other people. There's something I'm not qualifying that statement correctly. And so, excuse me, because my mind's just drawing a blank. But with that being said, Epaphroditus is a man named after the goddess of love. Epaphroditus. Yeah, he's a man, though. He calls him my brother. And notice these adjectives that he refers to him. The word brother is adelphos. Then fellow worker, that means a worker with. I mean, that's simply what it is. A soldier with. And then he calls him my messenger. That's the word apostolos, which is apostle. And then the last one is my minister to my needs. This word minister is a public servant. It was used often, this word, in regards to worship of the priest in the temple. So this is quite a description of this man named Epaphroditus. We're going to talk about it all in just a second, but let's go back farther. Indeed, he says he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me. So I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm in prison. I'm facing a trial. I don't know if I'll get out. If I lose Epaphroditus, now I have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you, that I don't have to have sorrow for you. Well, what's that all about? Here we know that when we put all the pieces together, Epaphroditus is from Philippi, okay? He grew up there. And there came a time that Paul was in prison and the brethren of Philippi decided to send him a gift of money. Now, we know that from chapter 4 and verse 18 in the book of Philippians. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. He calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus is sent by the church at Philippi to go to Rome with this bag of money. Would that be a perilous trip? Not just making the journey, but when you're carrying cash, you know, it's not in a debit card or a traveler's check, you're subject to being robbed and beaten up or killed, right? And who knows how long this journey took? You know, weeks or months, okay? So, but he said, I got it. And I'm just so thrilled what you did. You know, I have this abundance. But when he got there, he became so seriously sick that he said it was to the point of death. Now, somehow they've heard about that at Philippi. I don't know how the message got back. And to me, it's just amazing because I often think of that time of the world's history that communication just didn't go on, right? But it did, and here's another indication. They're sending people, they're sending gifts, they're writing letters, and they've heard about Epaphroditus, and no doubt he is the one that's going to carry this letter of Philippians, that we call Philippians, back to the church of Philippi, because Paul's now sending him back because he's not ready yet to send Timothy. And yet Paul's going to come later if he gets out. He wants to come. So he says, I'm going to send him. Now, why Epaphroditus? They might have thought, some have suggested that, oh man, you got up there and you became a burden to Paul. We sent you up there to help him and you got sick and now you're causing him more problems. And maybe perhaps that's why he says, I want you to understand your brother Epaphroditus. He is my brother, not my servant, he's my brother. I have very few fellow workers, but here's a guy that works with me, and he's like a partner in my business. That's what this idea is. Not only that, I have few people that are willing to suffer hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. But Epaphroditus, he's a fellow soldier. He'll suffer. He'll stand. He won't retreat. He won't quit. He stood with me. Isn't this high praise for this man? And he's sending him back to a Philippi this way. And also, he's your messenger. That means apostle. What does apostle mean literally? One sent. There's apostles of Christ. How many were there? 12 plus Paul plus Barnabas. I mean, yeah. So there was, Matthias, excuse me. There was the other one was the choice. There was 14 altogether. One died. Judas, correct? You with me? They come with authority of Christ, but if you send someone out as your messenger, what is he or she? They're your apostle. So the Philippian church sent out, that means that's the word apostle, Epaphroditus to Rome to be with Paul. He's a messenger for the church of Philippi, but he's also my minister. He's ministering to Paul. Acts of service that Paul needs just to continue. So he goes on, he says, notice this then. You receive him. That's an interesting thing to say. When he comes, you receive him. What does that mean? Of course we're going to receive him. But this reception isn't just like, oh, welcome back. It's much more than that. You receive him in the Lord with what? Here's that word joy again. And you hold men like him in high regard. That means honor, esteem. Like, whoa, here comes Epaphroditus. That doesn't mean you worship him or you put a robe on him, but you respect him for his service. And men like him. And he says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete in me what is deficient in your service to me. This word risking is an interesting word. And later in the second and third century, it was used for a group of Christians that banded themselves. They named themselves after this Greek word for it. It's a Greek word. We're the ones that risk our lives for the brethren. Sometimes we're brethren, persecuted and hung on stake or crucified. Their bodies were left to rot, but not the Christians, because this group of people would risk their lives to get the body and give them a decent burial. Now, why wouldn't you want to go get the bodies generally? Because you're associated with it and you could die as well. And so it was also used for Christians who would go in and minister to people that had the plague even later. Now, why would they be risking their lives? Well, yeah, they could die as well. So it's this word that describes careless, risky behavior that has no regard for self, but it's now used in a positive way. Because when it's for a cause that is worthy, these are martyrs, aren't they? We're willing to die for a cause bigger than ourselves. And he says, that was Epaphroditus. When he gets there, you receive him, and you hold him in high regard because he finished what you started. Wow. Now, wouldn't you like Epaphroditus in your life? Well, we have to become one ourselves. Well, there's where we're done. Got to join an effort if you want to be Epaphroditus. In other words, co-worker, co-soldier. No one's an individual soldier. We're part of a team, an army. We've got to join. A lot of people want to be lone wolves or lone rangers. It doesn't work. Take it upon yourself to serve, because you understand there's honor to those who serve, and it's honorable to serve. And so be willing to sacrifice even yourself. There's value. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we want to hang on, and when we work it out, we realize that, no, it's better to let go. All right, we're done because we went a little over. I hope it's helpful. Thank you. Don't cry. You choose to be a Beaver fan.
Yeah, he says, holding again. They're holding. How many times have you got to stop?
Thank you. There we go.